On the 22nd of this month, just to highlight this issue about mayors, and I'll be hoping, if I have time, I'll get into strategies out of presence. On the 22nd, in a greater suburb of Sydney, we're doing a one-day seminar there because George and Tom have to go back to North America. Our flight rediverts back to Sydney, so they're taking advantage of the time. But already we have a civic luncheon prepared with four mayors and business people coming. And I love that because this is where you can share the heart of the vision for where they're at as well. And mayors are wonderful people. When they see this video and they get a vision for their municipality, I was teaching this in South Africa, and one of the mayor of Pretoria came, and he immediately was given and took 100 videos to give to 100 other mayors in his area of South Africa. I was interviewing for one of our future videos a mayor in Ontario, and she kept me waiting 20 minutes because she was having her prayer time with the city pastors. And there's a remarkable story which I haven't time to tell you about that, but this is what happens when mayors get the picture and they can see their communities literally changed before them in both a revolutionary and in a revelatory sense. You've got them on your side. And when I see cities where the mayor and the mayor's lieutenants meet regularly with the pastors every week to pray into the city, you can be certain transformations around the corner. So we're in interesting days. Now, I apologize, I'm speaking a little quickly. That's where the Scottish accent comes in. Canadian accents are slow, eh? Scottish accents are faster, and I still have that root that wants to try and get as much cross, because we are thrifty people and very prudent in Scotland. And that is, I wish I had you to myself the whole day. I mean, we all, and George and Tom feel the same thing. But we're giving you little nuggets here, and I really hope you're catching the nuggets. And we'll go on from there. Let me give you a little story. It's a funny story. It's another true story. But I use stories to help to write home something that's important. This pastor was asked by the local Rotary if he would please give a talk on marital sex. And he said, sure, I'll do that. Two nights later, his wife asks him, where are you going? Oh, he said, I'm going to give a talk to the Rotary. Oh, what are you talking on tonight? Oh, I'm talking on yachting. He just couldn't get the word out. So 2 days later, she meets one of the Rotarians on the road. And the Rotarian says, you know, your husband was a real hit the other night. He is a real expert on the subject. To which she said, what? I didn't know he knew anything about it. He's only ever done it three times. Once his hat blew off and twice he got sick. The issue being, we're then talking in two different levels, framework or reference. There has to be honesty and integrity and a truthfulness when we're talking about these important spiritual issues. Let me take you into my studio. Now, I'm doing this as a broadcaster. Here's the cameras. Here's my set. If you want to see reality, those of you who are looking at this on the video right now, you're seeing what your camera operators and the sound technicians and me are letting you see. I'm looking right at you in the video. Welcome to CBC. This is a wonderful day in downtown Auckland. We have a wonderful series of programs waiting for you. And would you tune back in 15 seconds? We're now pausing for station identification. Okay, there's the program. Now, you've all been with me in the studio. If they want to see what's really going on in life behind the camera, they must not look just at the television set or listen on the audio program coming from the cassette recorder. They have to come here into my studio where I have my producers, my directors, I have my fellow broadcasters, I have my lighting technicians, my audio technicians, my floor director. Those are called influencers. And they influence the finished program. The finished program is what you and I relate with every day out there in the cycle and circles of life. Now, cities are made according to the people who do the influencing of the foundations. And this is where you take the city and start to go behind the scenes. If ever you've wondered why a city has stress, or why the traffic is stressful, or why things just get tied up in knots or get left undone. It's because there are principles and issues at the heart. Now, if you and I want to go searching this out, don't do what the Canadian hunter does, who expects the animal to come to him. It isn't going to work. I tell you what we do have, we have to navigate where we're going. Now, I spend a lot of my life in airplanes. I like to know that the air people know where they're going. It really is quite funny, that. But I have a problem when I see them walking around the airplane. Both of them are walking around the airplane. I've hinted, would you like me to go up and see what's happening up there, just out of pastoral concern? That doesn't usually happen. But anyway, there is this issue of when we begin to navigate and discover the clues that our city offers us. If I have time in a city, I always like to go to the worst part of the city. That's where the city is crying out for attention. That's where Satan has overplayed his cards. There's where I look for the crime, the rape, the dishevelment, the issues, the problems, the traumas. And there usually lies the heart of the issue, right there. And that's when we look for the revelation of the foundation and the personality of the city. Now, I'm not going to show you some of the overheads because you're going to start attacking my binder. And I've already had people wanting the binder. No, you can't have the binder because you'll have to get through my wife, first of all. That's why she's not with me for that reason. It's that out of context, it doesn't make sense. But in the context I'm sharing it, I mean, I can show you this. Now you're going to want to write it down. So don't write it down. Listen to what I'm saying. I know you very well. I've got your number here. I can see it coming. Now, let me be serious, though. I understand that everybody wants to write something down saying, I'm not going to get that again. Yes, you will. All I want you to do is to absorb. Just let the Holy Spirit teach you these nuggets. It's all we can do in the short time we have, but they're important nuggets. And when we look at this word, now don't write this down. No pens. When you look at this word foundation, it's a rudimentary principle. It's found in many books of the Bible. The Hebrew and the Greek exegesis say the same thing. It's a foundation, a principle. It's a reality of the cause and effect of our stewardship that is built into the character and the framework of the land upon which we live and dwell. And every city takes on the foundation and the personality and the influences of the people of its founding and thereafter. That's why when Paul talks about this issue of you be careful who you build your foundation upon or build your foundation with or build your foundation upon, he's using a spiritual principle that's brought right in from the Old Testament into the New Testament. A lot of people ask me, is this not Old Testament stuff? Yet it is. It's also New Testament stuff because much of it is already assumed by Jesus and the early church. And the early church fathers, if ever you are a historian, you love reading about history of the early church, you go and read the readings and you'll see by implication all I'm teaching you this morning was all part of the life and work and times of the early church. Our stewardship, therefore, becomes an important part of this issue of personality and character. You think about it. You can write down Acts 8, 5, and 8. Just Acts 8, 5, and 8. That's all you write down, though. Go and check it out. In the first part of the passage, you'll find there's an unnamed city in Samaria. Philip, the apostle, has obviously done his reconnaissance. He knows that Simon the sorcerer has literally had an influence on the area because of his occultic practices. So the city is full of occult. Then he ministers according to what he has found out. The city has shrieks and screams taking place while the evil spirits leave, and then we're told that joy came to the city. The city was stirred, the city turned, which meant an entire city became part of a strategic reconnaissance work on the part of the early church. And a change took place in the entire city. Interestingly enough, if you continue with that passage, you get a proof text. For does a Christian have to be delivered at times? And the answer is yes. Simon the sorcerer became a Christian. He says it right there in Acts chapter 8. Then he wanted to purchase the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's because his spiritual roots of control and witchcraft had never been removed, even though he was born again. And that's because now the kingdom of God in our life is there to service the removal of any attachments that the enemy has done. We become a Christian, now begins the hard work. See, this is really important to catch this. And then they delivered him of that evil spirit that was now residual in his life as a born-again Christian. That's one of many proof texts. So don't let that be a problem. I mean, if as an Anglican I'm saying that, then the rest of you can sure catch that one pretty quickly. We minister, therefore, to our city in the same way that, and I don't write this all down, just write down Matthew 4, 8, 9, or Don will get you. And in this time when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, a very interesting thing took place. One of the temptations, there were three categories of temptations that Jesus went through. One of them was this. When Jesus was tempted to fall down and worship the devil, he said, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Now, what is a kingdom? Let's go back over here. Remember this side of the road? This side of the road is hard to navigate. The people's eyes are closed to the gospel. It's because in the structures and systems, which is the cosmos, there's also notions of human power. Notions of human power are the kingdoms that we set up in the work that we do, in the families that we create, in our day-to-day cause and effect. So Jesus was tempted with notions of human power, which are substructures of infrastructures within the kingdoms that we create on this world. I hope you got that. It's on the tape, it's on the audio cassette, it's also in the workbook out there. That workbook we've had printed in New Zealand, by the way, and Max has it. It's been done at a very, very low rate because we wanted it to be done and left here. So a lot of the overheads, a lot of the teaching is in the workbook and is also in the audio tape that goes with it. So you can take all this home to your church and begin to unpack it without the pressure of time and without me being around. So you can ask the right questions, but then you can email us. We're always an email contact, and Sentinel wants to be here to serve you. So when you have these questions, you may not get a response from me right away if I'm away somewhere, but you will get a response. This is what we're here for. Our community, therefore, awaits redemption. And I love what Jeremiah 33 says, verse 3, in the Amplified Version. What God is basically saying is, call unto me, and I will show you hidden things, things of which you have no knowledge, because, here's my Amplified Version, I couldn't trust you with them before. Why should God give us information unless he can trust us with what we're going to do with that information? That's stewardship, you see. And then in Psalm 16, we have what's called a measure of authority. This is meaning that the area of our garden is our allocation. 2 Corinthians 10 is all about Paul saying, don't go beyond your measure of authority into another man's garden until you've got the beachhead in your garden. But Don and I, if we were fellow pastors, we could entertain each other in each other's gardens by doing what I talked about this morning, parleying and praying in order to possess the provision, there's all these alliteration of P's, that God has entrusted to us. And then when you find that you start to extend your beachheads, it becomes a breakthrough because they're corporate beachheads. Very interesting. And this is why our sphere of influence is the area which God has entrusted to us to tend to as his stewards. Now, the vision that Paul the Apostle had was really interesting. Paul, and his on his disclosure of Jesus on the road to Damascus, he had four things placed upon his heart, and he gave these four things in his address to King Agrippa. And he said, O King, this is the call God's given to the church. This is to you and me as well, not just Paul. We have four conditioning factors in order to bring transformation into society. One is we have to open up the eyes of people. I find that interesting. Physical eyesight, yes, but Paul's talking about spiritual eyesight. Because as we read in Ephesians and Corinthians, we read in Lamentations, we read in many books of the Bible, the issue of knowledge of divinity has been dulled, removed, blinded from us because of the work of the enemy. So he says, secondly, I want then to turn people from one dominion to another. We had to use Canadian Airlines, ANSET, and Air New Zealand in order for Marine Me to be here with you just now. Now, in one case, when we landed in Sydney last week, coming in from Canada, we had what is referred to in the aviation industry as a hard impact landing. It is. That's what it's called. And the reason it's a hard impact landing is for safety reasons. The pilot, I've had to learn about aviation because I live up there much of the time. There are wind eddies that exist sometimes on certain floor areas of certain cities, depending on the wind currents and that. And if the aircraft doesn't come down like that, it can be turned over. I've actually had a pilot come on and apologize for the hard impact landing. And it requires immediate contact so that the airplane is not flipped on its side upon a landing. Now, many people don't know that. And if they've never had one before, it shocks the systems out of them, I can tell you. And it's not pleasant, but there's a safety reason for why it's done. And in many cases, what God does with us, there's a hard impact landing on these spiritual issues. It shocks us because God's impacting our spirit with a very salient truth that will explain to us the mysteries of our church and our community that we've been shadowboxing with. Then, having gone from one dominion to another, that is, we were transferred over to New Zealand via Australia. We've been physically placed here. Positionally, we're placing people by our intercessorial prayer, by removing all these issues around them, which is our territorial stewardship responsibility, so that they then can have their eyes open and be repositioned themselves. That's what the intercessors are doing, the watchmen and the gatekeepers, so that we turn them from the power of Satan to the power of God. There's this eternal fight over people like you and me. The primary task of Satan is to keep people from the knowledge and the glory of Jesus. But if that doesn't work, his secondary task is to make you and me as miserable as possible so that we'll be as ineffective as possible in what we're doing. I would do that if I was the enemy. And then fourthly, Paul said that the vision given to the church was so that people would receive forgiveness and sanctification in God. Now, here's the issue, folks. When you and I look at the city, we'll often look at it like this. About 5 years ago, I was complaining to my eye doctor that I needed to wear glasses. I had very bad astigmatism and very bad myopia, which means nearsighted. And some of you will have those problems as well. And through a corrective lens or a magnification, you're able to see clearly far away or up close. But with me going into so many different time zones, I never know when to take the contacts in or out. I'm never sure what's going on, or even sometimes where I am when I waken up. With contacts in, that's not a good idea. And with glasses and hot climates, sometimes glasses would slide right down. Because I still have my Scottish blood, which means I sweat when anything's over 65 above Fahrenheit. So when it was 40 above in Adelaide the other day, I was really lost a lot of weight that day. So my eye doctor phoned me up. Now, when your eye doctor phones you up, that is unusual. And he said, this is Dr. Nelson, Alistair, we'd like you to be one of our experiments. When you have an eye doctor saying he wants to use you as an experiment, immediately your antenna of defense, testing of his word, goes right on. And what they did to me, I'd make a long story short, they removed from the cornea of my eye with a very strong laser beam this rounded edge, which is why I needed magnification. It's part of the cornea which doesn't refract light correctly. My cornea now look like this, where this, listen to this, the same amount of light still comes into the community of my eyes, but the impediments were removed. Now I can see clearly. And what we're doing with the light of Christ is we are impacting the community, hard impacting the community, by removing spiritually these components, these impediments that envelop the community by our research, by our intercessorial prayer, by our reconnaissance, by the preaching of the word, so that then we can begin to see and enable the community to see. The difficulty is many of us zero in on the wrong thing. We zero in on the problem, not what's behind the problem. And we've got an awful lot of squint-eyed churches around the world who are involved in dealing with their problems, not seeing the root of the problem or the extent of the problem. And George may have shown you this. If not, he probably will, but I'll do it in the context of this, that this is where we have our ebb and flow of life, but this is the reality of life down here. And all these different layers impact each other and build feeding troughs, so that what you see here above the ground in today's environment is in fact the product of the continuum of what's going on down here, where the early foundation layers developed. Or it looks like this. This is where you see life as it is today, right up there, current layer. This is where the initial people began to found it, though, and down here. This is why the people of the land, the Maori, the Coast Salishan, the Blackfoot, the Inuit, these are key people. They're not necessarily the original, but they're the most original people that we have access to. They understand land issues more than us Caucasians, every time. Foundation layers then have built upon them historical layers until you get the current layer. But the current layer is fed by all these foundations. That's what Paul talks about. That's what Abraham referred to, until you get to what George talked about last night, which is an altar of offense, where there should be an altar of glory. And down here, 3,000 years ago, you may have had idolatry, because when people were first dispersed from the Tower of Babel, which was the redispersion of the people groups in the world, we haven't time to go into who came to New Zealand. That would have to be a seminar and show you the ebb and flow of people's groups. What happened, though, is they began making pacts, agreements, covenants with the gods they worship to help them along the way, which is what we call pantheism and animism, as an example. And then 1,000 years later, there would be bloodshed built upon this idolatry. Then there would be superstition because we've got to appease the gods. Then there would be secret societies. I won't be able to get into that. You can certainly see me yourself. I'll be around the whole conference sitting probably where it's cool near the back. Be glad to talk to you about how our different fraternities are built upon Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is called the four pillars of paganism. Every single fraternity that is questionable, there are some wonderful fraternities, questionable ones, and I think you know what I'm referring to here, are built upon those four early pillars of paganism, which are adaptive deceptions over generations to come, so as to remove people's friendship, fellowship, people's feeding from the church into another dominion built upon by man. In other words, man wants to deify himself and wants to remove God from the driver's seat. Out of that comes unforgiveness, because hardness of heart, bad relationships. Then addictions, where man tries to feed the fallenness in his spirit. Then legalism, where we start to bring control like Simon the Sorcerer did. And then occult activity, which again is another product of control, leading to lust. Lust is not sexual lust only, it's lust for control, lust for pride, lust for attention. And I'll show you this in a moment. This is how your altar of offense, this is your city. That's the average city if it does not reflect Jesus. Now let me really show you something, and please don't write this down, because if you do, you won't be able to. That's why. This is what the average city looks like. You know what? This is your roots and foundations down here. And every city goes through an experience of the womb, infancy, childhood, teenage, recent years, current situation. This is in the workbook. And then what happens is 2 Chronicles 7 that George referred to, is my land healable? Well, it is obviously healable. But in the first six chapters of 2 Chronicles, which I find are really interesting, God is saying, I want to insert my name in the midst of my people. But I will not put my name in the midst of my people, meaning transformation, habitation, where there's unholiness. I'm a holy God. He says, really, Solomon, if you have to build a temple, would you make sure it's dedicated and cleansed? Then we find 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people humble themselves, praying, you know the rest of the verse. These are all the conditioning factors. I love what happens after that. 2 Chronicles 7:14. 15 and 16, for me, are actually far more impacting than what you get in verse 14. Though, obviously, verse 14 is really important. But this is what then God says, when the place is cleansed. Now my eyes, this is God speaking, now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers. No more praying prayers that don't get anywhere. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be forever be there. My eyes and my heart will always be there. What is the temple? This is the temple. This is the temple. That is the temple. Wherever two or three come together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. This is why, you know, we respect the temple, but it's in this place where we ask God to tabernacle, to dwell with us, that he will release the intent of his heart and his desire. So in this city here, you have a whole series of cause and effects, visions and pilgrimages, traumas that came in when covenants were broken with the Maori, or broken with the Coast Salishan, broken with the Blackfeet, broken with the Inuit, and then pacts and festivals in order to try and bring about some sort of control over the land because we want it back. Over then, we have worship, work, and tradition that becomes part of our formative years, unresolved social conflicts, 2 Corinthians 4:4. So you've got these layers of stewardship, which are cultural, political, social, and spiritual. Why? Because of the kingdoms over there, the notions of human power. Why? Because of the structures and substructures that exist within the foundations over there, the cosmos. Remember, world, air, cosmos? That's what's built upon the land that God has entrusted to us. So what you're doing with Auckland is you're doing this, is you're opening up a book of life. And you're beginning to see this book right from the early foundation times, as far as you can go. You don't always have to go back there, but I find it's pretty useful, into the present day. Because the present stage is always fed by the earliest feeding trough. Why? Because when spiritual issues are first entertained in a given place, they never end. That's why we physically end, but our spirit doesn't. Spiritual impacting never ends unless the present day stewards resolve to end the conflict. There is the power of Ezekiel 22:30. Standing in the gap, by the way, is a law court metaphor in Hebrew. And it's where God says, you put my hand, you put your one hand on my head. He says to us, this is advocacy. God's asking us to do it. Put your other hand on the church, first of all. Bring the church back into right relationship with me. Then put your hand in my head. Put your hand on the land and bring the two of us together. That's what standing in the gap really means. It's putting back into order what is out of order from a legal perspective in the spiritual realm. Very important. I've heard a lot of teaching on standing in the gap, and most of it makes me shiver because it's not based upon anything that's logical from the mind of God. Those are the two conditioning factors behind standing in the gap. So a place like New Zealand becomes a land visited by many people. Some of these inherited roots are wonderful. We all have reflections of the Holy Spirit in our culture. Some are not so wonderful. Some are based upon our early times, the Celtic, the Druidistic times. I mean, I come from Scotland, as you obviously know now. The large part of my background is Celtic. A large part of my background understands Fae people, F-E-Y, where these are people who work in the surrealistic world, the spiritual realm. They go to church in the morning, and they go and have their cards read, or they go and do tea leaves, or they go and see the wee spirits in the afternoon. See, all this is what we call cause and effect in our culture. So all of this, I mean, these are just arbitrary cultures. Every culture's got a reflection of the purpose of God. Every culture's got its issues that have to be attended to because we're all products of the first fall in that garden in the district called Eden. So there's mum and dad. Mum and dad's, they're a product as me. But mum and dad have brought into my life all sorts of background influences. And God is very clear, both in the Old and the New Testament. You be careful what you're bringing into your life, who you marry, what you're getting involved with, who you partner with. Paul is clear in this. The Old Testament is clear in this. And Paul was building upon Old Testament theology when he made these points because he knew there were at least five subgroupings of input and influence, not just in my life, but in the life of the city that I influence, in the life of the church I influence, and the people who come and go, the genetic, the psychic, hereditary, occult, and social. Those are the areas that God is concerned with. So when a city is birthed, it looks awfully sweet sometimes. But in fact, it can be the product of an awful lot of spiritual activity. So that in the end, when you see what the community looks like, it kind of looks like this. There's your tree of life, which is Auckland or Christchurch, Wellington, or wherever. And there's all these foundation issues. Bad foundations, broken covenants, bloodshed, usury, immorality, theft, idolatry, lies. There are good ones as well. But I'm highlighting this. And this is what Jesus means in Matthew 3:10. Even now the axe is chopping at the root. If ever you want to understand roots, roots is very key in the Bible, Old and New Testament. I mean, Corinthians talks about Paul saying, if you want to judge, you've got to judge in the church first. You can judge. It's called fruit inspection, in fact. And by your fruit you are known. Then you judge outside the world, but you don't judge the world until you dealt with the church. That's why I talk about the church so much. Jeremiah 1:10 talks very much about uprooting first before you ever think of tilling the soil, before you ever think of getting the seed put in there. So you look at the issue of disease within a city, that's where it's coming from. So you look at nations, you look at whatever has come into your territory. This is where you're doing what George refers to as spiritual mapping. You're doing what Job says, Job 34:32. Don't write this down, just put down the scripture. Lord, teach me what I cannot see, the supernatural. Or the psalmist is saying, Lord, open my eyes so that I may see wonderful things in your law. That is both learning the instruction of godly intent from his word, but it's also receiving insightful instruction about what's going on around us. And to the degree we flow in that relationship with God, he will yield the basement of reality into our hands. Then you pray with insight on sight. So many intercessors are praying without insightful insight. They're just praying on sight, but what are you praying for? Well, I'm going to take down all these high demons on the mountains, Alistair. I've had so many people say this. Does your pastor know? Oh, he wouldn't understand. This is God's giving me the anointing to do this. Rubbish. Utter rubbish. Tell you why. Outside of accountability, that's the most dangerous thing you can do to yourself and you can do to the church. It loosens and lessens the integrity. I'm not saying these things don't exist, but I want to do it with Don. I'll do it with Max. We'll do it together as gatekeepers, as intercessors. And that's the wise way of removing these obstacles that exacerbate the people of God. Do you hear my heart, folks? Now, you may think, golly, this is hard. Well, I tell you what. Here, this is to encourage you. Remember that amateurs built the ark under God's design, but professionals built the Titanic under man's design. What we're unpacking this morning is a design of God for what he's called his people to do. So researching spiritual history tells us where we've come from, why we've come, what we're doing here, and where we might be going. And that's why we learn how to reach into our city by undertaking these areas of reconnaissance. Now, don't worry about when I flip. Don't worry about what you're missing. You're getting what you're getting right now, which I think is key for you. If you look at an example of this, and some of you have certainly done mapping, but look at Numbers 13. You all know that these spies were sent out with very clear instructions, but the most important instruction was God said through Moses. That's the most important instruction. Then comes the geographical, topographical studies. What are these people like in the land we're going to possess? What do? How do they function? What's the ebb and flow? Here's why this is important, folks. Have a look at this picture. Now, this will immediately... You know this picture. This will immediately instruct you with something that's very crucial. Two of the spies remembered God said. 10 of them heard the enemy say, you're like grasshoppers, because their spiritual functionality in the promised land created a stronghold mentality of fear to anybody who came on the land. God knew that. They didn't know that. That's why God said, go and do your studies. God knew his land. He wanted his stewards to know the land. And the product of those people's worship on that land was a product that resulted in anybody coming on seeing themselves as a grasshopper. Did you know that? Go and study it. It's right there. Then the worst thing was the 10 who forgot what God had said is, oh, we see ourselves as grasshoppers as well. They're right. Wrong. They bought into a lie. That's why we have strongholds in our territoriality. Whereas God had said, this is why I'm sending you. Only two of them saw his mighty men. Two of them recalled that this is how you deal with grasshopper imaging. So that when you're looking at what God has called you to do, you recall he has sent. When God sends, He's far more than able to sustain us in the midst of adversity. These strongholds, Tom and myself, Ed Silvoso and others, have all given definitions of strongholds. Tom says it's an entrenched pattern of thought, ideology, behavior, contrary to God's will. My definition is it's a sphere of influence upon and within lives, families, churches, communities, cities, nations, feeding upon individual and corporate sin, giving this leverage to the enemy of God's people that blind them. So you get these reactions. Here's an example of reactionary sin. Reactionary sin like that is the result of the hardness of heart, misunderstanding, unconfessed sin, and misunderstanding what somebody else is saying. Many people in former colonies, such as New Zealand, Australia, and Canada, suffer from what's called the poverty spirit. This is really important, folks. I'm putting the jokes aside for a few minutes. Let me tell you what the poverty spirit is. It's a poverty root, and it comes from the dishevelment and the transportation of people against their will to another land, where they've lost their identity, they've lost the provision, they've lost their destiny. And as a result, there's fear of hunger, there's alcoholism, there's abuse in the family, there's this fierce desire to own land because they still believe that land gives identity, which is true yet untrue. Our identity is found in Jesus, who's entrusted land to us. There's the issue of the poverty of faith, the poverty of self-worth, the poverty of family relationships. Now, what happens is you see yourself almost shackled, saying, where's my destiny? Where's my relationships? I feel dispossessed. I have a poverty of goals, a poverty of purpose. This is what many people who formed and fashioned the early colonies feel. The similar one, yet different, is called the alien root. That when all this took place, what we had was a sense of restlessness, a sense of not being understood, a sense of being unwanted, a sense of not knowing where we are, a sense of being dispossessed, a sense of unexplained inner loneliness. Some of you may even feel that as I'm saying this right now, because that's the spiritual cause and effect factored into many land areas when earlier people came for whatever reason, but brought with them the impoverishment of being sent out, sent away, cast off. And so it is, we need a paradigm shift to understand the issues on the land. And this is where the spiritual fabric is all part of our paradigm shift. It's not that we're looking for, you know, enemies under beds or reds behind, demons behind trees. You are coming out of a security shell, learning to see things from God's perspective, learning to navigate. As a broadcaster, I had to do this when I became a Christian because I had a worldview that belonged to the son of Greece, which meant I didn't believe anything unless I could touch it, taste it, smell it. You know, I've already said that. Whereas the son of Zion is somebody who knows very well that there's a spiritual realm that interfaces with our understanding of the Godhead, the demonic, and all that, and our day-to-day earthly life. There's much more to it than that. We're not two-dimensional. There's a tri-dimensional relationship around us, spirit, soul, and body. And we have to learn how to navigate these contours in order to see things from God's perspective. You'll all have seen a picture like that. How do you see reality? Old lady, young woman. Or how do you see this? Is this a duck or is this a rabbit? Depends how you see it. Depends how you learn to see it. What are you seeing here? Are you seeing dents or are you seeing bulges? Okay, when I start to look around nations, including my own nation, and I start to see this taking place, which are our postage stamps, I start to ask questions because there's a spiritual fabric now interfacing with Postmaster General people in Canada who said they gave out those stamps because they were representative of the spiritual reality in the life of Canada. So that Lucifer made an agreement with these voyageurs to receive their souls and he would take them to their sweethearts. That's the actual folklore. And look at the big full moon behind the church. Do you know many Christians licked these stamps on their envelopes? They never saw the problem because they didn't see spiritually. They didn't see those things as an offense. Later, they put out some more stamps like this, which again was part of our spiritual fabric. every city around the world, every institution, every infrastructure of society is influenced by spiritual issues, friend. That's the beginning and the end of the story. That's why we need to learn to see things from God's perspective within the safety and security, first of all, of our local church. There's nothing to fear in this. It's an adventure to learn why our city may, in fact, be frameworked as a Freemasonic experience. Many cities are frameworked after Freemasonic architecture. I'm not on a thing about Freemasonry, by the way, at this point. I could do, but I won't. Because I have friends who are Freemasons who do not understand the spiritual issues that lie behind their framework of reference. Right back to Genesis 3, which are the pillars of paganism, and Genesis 11, which are the pillars of humanism. We'll build our city, we'll build our name, we'll build our bricks, you know, this. We'll have our destiny. And so a city like Singapore, which had a very strong influence of Raffles, who was a strong Freemason, much of the city was formed and fashioned after Freemasonic designs so as to capture the hearts and the imagination of the people who lived there. To this day, down in the center part of Singapore, you have a key industrial area. This is the palm of the hand that holds that part of the city under the jurisdiction of 12 very key businessmen who have formed and fashioned the city based on geomancy. There it is. This is what it looks like. And it's declared very publicly that geomancy is what lies behind the whole development of Singapore. I go there quite frequently, so we're working those issues through. I'm not into the problem of statues, neither is George, but statues, what they do is they tell us a story of well, I don't mean statues, I mean any physical design. Physicality always determines spirituality, and spirituality always determines what's happening with physicality. This is called the Angel of the North in England, and it's there primarily because somebody felt it would be right to protect the people of that part of England, but the people of England, first of all, didn't know why it came and never saw it being built in the first place. So when you look at something in Northern Ireland, you see this young lad. I was only there a few months ago, going back again next month. This young lad, his anger is being fed by a spiritual issue that we're navigating with people in Northern Ireland at this time. There's the real wars in the spirit realm, not flesh and blood. And we could go on in that all day, but we won't be able to do that. Let me rush on. I just wanted to show you that when you see things like this in your church, you need to ask the necessary questions. And what you're doing is you're looking to see where are there wolves in sheep's clothing, because you see we're in the middle of a war zone. And this is how we sometimes feel. And good, solid New Testament theology teaches us that between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus, we are the arena of all this impact going on. If you want to have an impact, then you'll have to expect the odd collision now and again. And sometimes you'll feel like this in that collision. Because if you look at the book of Ephesians looks like this. You have an infrastructure of all these spiritual issues. Now, they're not all bad, but some are so reasoned by the influence of stewardship over there that they're designed to have a cause and effect at all infrastructural levels of society. That's the issue that lies behind why some places you've got to pray over several times till you get to the root of the problem. So as George said last night, one of his books was based on this question, why does spiritual darkness seem to linger where it does? The two questions that flow out of that is, if you're going to do presence evangelism, program evangelism will do this first. Hey, what do we do about the problem? How are we going to fix the problem? Presence evangelism asks this question. How come things are the way they are? And then we begin to release the Lord's wisdom. So how is the enemy at work in our midst, in our substructures? What is going on around here? And then what are we going to do about it? So now let's enter into this issue of the land, and we'll learn where land is an incredible part of the relationship that God has formed and fashioned between us and Him. God is the God of geography and history, and you'll see He's the noun and He's the verb. These are just some examples. He scatters people, He establishes boundaries, He enlarges and disperses nations. Please don't write it down. You won't get it. I only want you to assume. You can do this your own word study, folks. He is the one who establishes borders. He allocates, He settles tribe, He sifts nations, Jeremiah 1 says he uses other nations geographically and physically to inflict judgment and correction on his own nation. Isaiah says he can enlarge a nation and extend its borders, but Ezekiel says he can reduce our territory. That's why some nations have a reduced, or some churches have a reduced territory, spiritually speaking, because there's sin in the household of God. And God cannot extend its authority until the inward sin has been removed. He scatters, he measures, he determines. Acts 17. Paul knew this. Paul knew this intimately. That before he could ever preach that famous sermon at the Areopagus, he had to walk around the city, look at the culture, understand the ebb and flow of society. Then he developed his strategy accordingly. Are you with me? This is why we do this. So when you look at scripture and land, there are six, if you want to write down just the headings, you can certainly do that, and I won't chase you on it. First of all, land is cursed because of sin. Land, as I said, right out of the Torah, takes on the cause and the effect, takes on the identifiable results of man's sin. Sorry? Oh, yeah, okay. Well, see, I did some of the work for you, so don't write it down then. And this is because the ground is cursed, the earth is filled with violence, the earth is defiled. You see all these descriptive terms. Many people who are trained in theology in liberal colleges are told that these are metaphors. That's all. No, they're not. They're not metaphors. Sometimes they're literalisms that we have to see behind the scenes, and I don't mean that. These are God's heartbeat coming forth in words, saying, I'm trying to get your attention. If you allow unholiness to reside in your constituency, the ground will take on the cause and effect result of this which is out of relationship with me. The consequences of lost dominion are that the problems in the land are not immediately removed. So we get the descriptive words, the land is defiled, the land is full of iniquity. And there's the sense that there's a productivity going on around us, which is consequential based on other issues that we've actually overlooked. But why are these things happening to us, Lord? You would have heard John Malundi on the video last night, one of those lovely guys from Uganda, saying, God, what have we done to you in Uganda? Why are you doing this to us? Well, he was asking a rhetoric question because of the sin on the land. That's why when the president of Uganda made that extraordinary declaration saying, Lord, forgive us, we do acknowledge our sins and the sins of our foreparents. That's what he did as president. No wonder God's not able to visit the land and clear up all the mess. Judgment comes because of sin, which means the land is no increase, there's no fruit, there's the poverty spirit mentality. That's where people say, well, I got to look after the few pennies I have because I may not get any more. In other words, I got to possess in order to live. That's wrong thinking. That's not the way our God of economy works. I'm not talking about the prosperity gospel. I'm talking about the prosperity of our lives that comes from the gospel reigns in our lives. Big difference between those two things. So the land then becomes full of the uncleanness, the filth upon the land. And this is right out of Scripture. The land then has a famine on it. And then we're told that the creatures and creation suffer because of man's sin. Environmentalists start off the right way, but they don't go far enough and find out that in the end, their destiny is to find out the relationship with God, who has given us authority and dominion over the environment. But if you become an environmentalist without becoming a spirit-filled Christian, you'll miss out on the fundamental aspect of stewardship. And what happens is you bring flesh and blood into your conflict as an environmentalist. You with me? I hope you are. It's important. Finally, land reflects God's character. Leviticus makes that very clear. The land is mine. Psalm 24 says the same thing. The land is mine is Exodus 19, Exodus 9. There are so many scriptures that say the land has always been mine. Your custodians, your aliens, your people I have permitted onto my land to bring about the fullness of my jurisdiction. So stewardship, as seen in the Bible, is that there is a cause and an effect generationally from one to another, based on what one generation bequeaths to another, so that God delegates the responsibility of his land to us and all that takes place on that land. The people of Israel, therefore, never believed a person could own land. Where did that come from? It came out of the fallenness of saying, land gives me identity. It's just that we are allowed to steward the land. People are allowed a temporary custodianship of land, People are allowed to allow that land to bring forth the fruitfulness and the righteousness of God's judgments. But when we make the land our own, or when we give to, say, the Māori or the Coast Salishan land to look after, but we're not faithful in the covenant that we make, we break God's heart. You get my point? This is really crucial, folks. Every person in the past and the present is given this temporary trust over God's responsibility. And those to whom land had been entrusted were expected to be good stewards, because this is where the stewardship parables come in. I'm coming back to see what you did with my stewardship, folks. That's what he says. This is what it's all about. So we're really looking after God's time, talent, and treasure, because it's his stewardship. It's his responsibility. And this is why you'll find in the Bible many descriptive terms of what happened with Adam and Eve's offspring. The ground became cursed because Cain killed Abel. The ground took on the characteristic. Or Abel's blood cries out from the ground. Achan's sin that George referred to last night. Do you know why Achan's sin was such an abomination? A, because they didn't obey what God wanted. B, because they buried two objects under the ground. Do you remember the objects? Kingly clothes and coinage. One was an absolute response to God saying, I want to rule over you, when man said, no, we want to be our own king. And the other was when God said, I want to be your provider. And the coinage represented man burying his own treasure in order to provide for himself. See, there's the deeper implication of why it became the Valley of Trouble, which is what that's all about. Again, it's in the books and the workbooks out there, and some of us, I'm sure, will refer to this again. All of these descriptive terms in the Old and the New Testament are very key. In case you're wondering, is this only Old Testament? Absolutely not. Let's look at the carryover. There's a little bit of theology for those of you who need the theology, Acts 15 and 16. Council of Jerusalem, I studied that very, very deeply at one stage. What happened? The elders of the church knew there was this issue of the Old Testament, issue of the old law. And yet Jesus fulfilled that law. But in fulfilling the law, much of the law was still active. So there are still issues in the Old Testament that are embodied into the New Testament. Paul makes this very clear. I'm not talking about atonement and sacrifice. That's been addressed and dealt with. But it still means we have to be good stewards of that which has been given to us in the New Covenant. You get my point? So here we have the Council of Jerusalem addressing the problem of the sin on the land. Now, there are four defilements on the land. This is in your notes for you. These four defilements are idolatry, immorality, bloodshed, and broken covenants. Each of these are the categories of cumulative sin, which the Council of Jerusalem said have to be dealt with. Now, you may look at the area of blood in Acts 15, and you'll say, yeah, that's only got to do with consuming blood. Yes and no. You go and study that exegetically, and you'll find historically there were groups of people bloodletting, taking others' lives in that part of the Holy Land at that time. They were addressing that as well, this issue of untimely bloodshed. Then, as a result of these four defilements on the land, there are four judgments. I'll get to those just in a moment. If you look at idolatry and immorality, bloodshed and broken covenants, this is where you start to navigate, first of all, your churches. If you're built on an area of idolatry, I'll guarantee you'll have had a church split. Church splits always come out of idolatry and broken covenants. Always. If I have time, I'll show you the list of this, but they're in the workbook. It's where you worship anybody else other than God. It's where you see a church excluding itself from the body of Christ. You long to have that church come alongside you, but they say, well, unless we're in charge of it, we're not going to participate. That's idolatry, friends. That's called exclusivity that comes from the root of idolatry. So rather than persevering with the church to come on board, you go behind the roots and the territory that church is feeding on, and with their intercessors, some will always work with you. You remove the roots and suddenly they'll partner with you. I've got so many examples of that. It's just riveting with excitement. Immorality is when the church loses authority because they've justified sin, or sin has been justified, or you react and suddenly people become lustful for power, for acknowledgement. We want to be up front. We got to have this time up here. This is where it's an unjust and an incorrect desire for power. True apostolicity comes out of servanthood, friends. You may hear George talk more about that. This is on our hearts right now, this area of pride, this area of standing up front, needing attention. This area of the lack of servant spirit and humility, because the church always resonates at first. Remember I said that earlier this morning. Untimely bloodshed, where there's anger, jealousy, bitterness, rage, the opposite of John 17. That's the ongoing experience of bloodshed on the land and the conflict that continues to exacerbate people. Make sense? You can see it in many of the lands like New Zealand, Canada, which were settled and resettled and resettled with different people's groups. And the breaking of covenants, which took place. And this is why when in some areas you'll always see family breakups, marriage breakups, again church splits, you'll see leadership indiscretion breakups. Because on the territory there was an original feeding trough that filtered in and factored in an expectancy of a breakup, called a broken covenant. So how does God get our attention with all this? Good question. He has to do it this way. This is called the shamar in Hebrew is when we guard and keep and occupy the land. Arar in Hebrew is when God removes his holiness and the judgment comes in. War, famine, disease, ecological devastation. They're all in your notes for you. But when you unpack them, they look like this. Famine of the Word of God, a famine of authenticity. Who are we in Christ? Ecological devastation. Boy, there's a lot of work going on here, but very little fruit, very little harvest. Not only is there little harvest on the land, there's little harvest in the church because of this issue. It's a warning God's giving. Or war. You know, we have this issue of continuation of the resentment, the anger, the bloodshed. Well, the war is where we assault each other with our words. With what we say. We break covenant. Oh, I wish I had time. Yes, okay, I will do. Sorry, my mind's going. I know what I want to share with you, but it's the time against me. Let me tell you this. In Judges chapter 1, friends, I don't think anybody else will do this. I just feel I have to do this for you. Judges chapter 1. This is where you see an issue where 70 kings try to take on an evil king called Adonai Bezek. Adonai Bezek was a very evil king, but he always defeated the kings of the living God. He cut off their thumbs and he cut off their big toes. Why did he do that? Okay, let me tell you why. First of all, we have two brothers of the 12 tribes of Israel, one called Judah, one called Simeon, and they said, hey, wait a minute, we can get rid of that guy if we do it together. We need Anglicans, we need Alistair, and we need Don in this city to come together. Because together, they can collaborate. And they'll come and take on that evil king. You see, the thumbs coming off represent that they couldn't grasp the things of God because they tried to do it individually. The big toes represent they couldn't stand for the things of God because they weren't standing together. But when they stood together, they grasped these salient holy principles. And then the king said, I'm now reaping what I sowed because they've defeated me. This is covenant. It means without an integrity that develops in covenant means from the Latin root word without fraction, without any separation or severing of relationship. I scratch and protect his back. He does the same thing to me. The Great Wall of China was only ever conquered 5 times from the enemies of the North. Do you know where they were conquered in the Great Wall of China? Right at the doors, the gates. The areas of strength that were left unprotected. In our strength, friends, can become our weakness. In our pride becomes our fall. Edinburgh Castle was only ever defeated by the English twice. Once, when they scaled the wall in Princes Street because they never thought they'd get up there, and then the Scots were full of pride, well, they won't do it again. They did it again. They didn't learn from history. They didn't learn their lesson. I hope you see where I'm going with that, Judges. This issue of coming together with the spirit of unity is so, so important in order to understand what's going on in our land. Marie and I were in St. Kitts in the Caribbean about a year and a half ago. You know, I've lost my watch. I don't even know the time. Where did it go? Where am I? Okay, so I've got... How long do I have? 2 minutes? Oh! Just about, Lord, heal that shock that went through my system. Oh, dear me. Bloody point. I'm not. I'm not swearing. It just happened to be in the next overhead. We were in St. Kitts. Oh dear, sorry. Such realism in the church. I was just doing a much more unpacked teaching than what I've just done in these last few minutes on this issue. And a man, a beautiful black man, came up, and he was in tears. And I don't know how much you know about the Caribbean and all the ancient pathways in that area and the altars of offense and the broken covenants and the incredible sorrow on that land, even though it's so beautiful. He said, my cattle die, my people die, my land never produces. And I said, well, stop, tell me what you're talking about. He said, would you come to my land? Well, we were there for a week, which was a real gift, so we really could do our reconnaissance on the land. And we went out to this area, and I said, well, what's your area called? He said, it's called Bloody Point. I said, why is it called Bloody Point? Well, the St. Kitts Tourism did all my research for me in one signpost. And it said, nearby here, on the banks of the Stoneford River, and also as Pelham River, both the English and the French settlers in 1626 united to fight against the native Carib Indians. Informed by a Carib woman, Barb, of an impending assault by the natives, the settlers, in a surprise attack, massacred several thousand Caribs, saying the river flowed with blood for several days, and this marked the end of native occupation. Untimely bloodshed and broken covenant took place there. When we went there, it's one of the most horrific places we've ever been. And I love land, and I've been in a lot of lands around the world. It was heavy with ongoing occult and satanic sacrifice practice. The man would bring his little animals onto the land, and they would begin to die. The moment he took them off his land onto a neighboring field, they were fine. Same with people. Remove people off the land, they were fine. See, that's the cause and the effect. Look around your community and start to ask, this is interesting, why is it certain things happen the way that they do? We actually were able to stand in the gap for some of it with my British roots and deal with some of the issues, and that's something that we had to leave with them to continue to do. Well, the questions you're going to ask, I know you're asking questions right now. For example, the key curses on the land are those: confusion in spiritual matters, broken marriages, sexual impropriety, fascination with the occult, early sickness or impotency in the male and female line, constant illnesses, allergies, poverty, spirit, alien spirit, odd things like this. Whenever you have two or three of these in any land or community area, you know there's something God wants us to address. And because I call the church the litmus test of what's going on in your community, if ever you've had two or three of these, either church splits, leadership problems, lack of focused vision, music worship problems, constant financial worries, lack of retainable Sunday school, leadership, marriage splits, any history of leadership indiscretion, inability to maintain spiritual growth, lack of community outreach, backbiting, gossip, etc., etc., God's telling you to deal with it. Same as in the business community. If you're a business person, and I know you've got some good resources out there in the business field. Businesses work on the same spiritual principle as churches, by the way. There are four major components of every community. One is the church, one is business, one is school, one is government politics. That's where stewardship over the years has influenced and reinforced society. So are you looking to see, has there been internal theft? Is there job satisfaction? Is there any occult within the business? Is there a sense of hostile takeover? What about trade union problems? And these are basic, simple questions that you begin to ask. Now, because I've got to move on, I want to get to this point of standing in the gap. First thing about standing in the gap is learning how to listen to the Lord. Very embarrassing if, as the church, we undertake to do something and we haven't really listened to what the Lord has called us to do. Here's a picture of me in one of my most undesirable positions. I don't like going to the dentist because one day when I was in the dentist chair, he dropped a tool down my throat right here and it got stuck and I was choking to death. So obviously I did what you would have done. I defended myself by never going back to a dentist again for the sake of my life. And my neglect of the community of my mouth caught up with me. And that's just a little cartoon between a pastor and a dentist. And one day I was lying in the dentist chair, and my dentist said to me, "Alistair, we have got wonderful news for you." And I said, "There's nothing wonderful about me being here right now." He said, "Yes, there is." He said, "Do you see there's a monitor up there, a television monitor?" I said, "Yes, I do, but I don't want to watch television." He said, "No, no, no, listen to me." He said, as we bore into the decay of the cavity of your tooth, I can put a little camera on the edge of my drill bit, and I can show you on the monitor what we're doing. You and I can navigate the community of your tooth and excavate the decay together." I said, "I don't think this is information I want, David." And suddenly it was one of those Pastor Mike moments, one of the few times I've really, really heard this extraordinary word of God got me and said, "Alistair, this is what I want you to do. You neglected your community in the tooth. Decay and pain and sorrow has come. But with x-rays, with precision equipment, intercessory prayer, the sword of the Spirit, identification of repentance, healing of the land, we can dig it out. Then I'll pour something in." Suddenly, folks, I saw it. And this became what I began to track for many, many years. Remember I showed you the picture of the infrastructure of the demonic? Remember I've talked about the cosmos? Remember I've talked about the land? I'm putting all this together now for you. Here we are dealing with a sin on the land. Sin on the land, according to what Paul says, is where we do not give topos or foothold, geographical leverage to the enemy. The Greek word topos is the root word of our English word topographical. And it means a cartographic, it's a mapping word. It means to the degree that we give foothold through our sin, the cosmos, structures and systems of the world, the prince of the air, Ephesians, prince of the world, John, Ephesians, all these, 1 John 5, that's what the God of this world is, 1 John 5 says, small g, they all interrelate, these spirits of the realm interrelate under Satan, because there's a feeding trough down here. But if you dig it out, guess what goes? It has to go. This is how you liberate a community. So what you're doing, in effect, you're taking the whole city to the cross. And as long as the church is doing it with their little gardens, all coming together, you're going through four processes of liberating a community for Christ. You're dealing with the sin. You're dealing with the bondages, which are detrimental relationships because of the sin. Bondage to society, bondage to God, misunderstanding of God, bondage to family, bondage to lust, bondage to finances. Any spirits which have their opening because of the bondage, which is their right of access because of what they feed on, the sin, the spirits then are bound and removed because the bondages are broken and the sin is remedied. As far as east is from the west, so I remove your transgressions from you. Then you speak in healing to the land. See, when you're standing in the gap like this and you're really doing proper identification of repentance, you're agreeing with the issue of the sin without any justification. You're accepting ownership as Daniel did. It's our sin. As Ezra and Nehemiah did. It's our sin. You're forgiving everyone involved in the root of the sin, the roots, confessing the sin, receiving forgiveness, forgiving ourselves, then renouncing the negative characteristic. If it's pride, you speak in humility. If it's greed and avarice, you speak in the servant of the servant mentality of giving. And then you choose the way of righteousness. And this is what you're doing. You're liberating a community through the process of confession and forgiveness, breaking of bondages, removing any interference of the enemy in the cosmos, releasing God's gifting, and you're healing the land. That's what healing the land is all about, friends. Because you're bringing in reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5 version, based on 2 Corinthians 4. When the blinders are removed, then the God of this world, the God of this world, meaning our living God who's created this world, has brought us into a position of reconciliation. Us with him, us with each other, and in a sense, he can then visit the land. This is how our community has its eyes opened to the gospel. Or, in other words, we are literally bringing life to a community, which is what happens when the chains are removed, which is when the old bondages are broken, and the eyes are opened. You're doing what's referred to in 2 Chronicles 7:14 as healing the land based on this word Rapha, a Hebrew word used by physicians meaning to heal, mend, and repair. It's a medical word, in fact, and it means the land is made whole to the degree that we're made whole. You see, the land has the cause and the effect of what we do upon it. And then you find that the tree that I showed you earlier, now there's a whole bunch of happy faces, because what we've done is we've done, undertaken the jurisdiction and responsibility God gave to us. We've removed the negative foundations and replaced them with good, or the good foundations that were covered over, we've polished off and dusted off. So that tradition, prayer, relationships, stewardship, expectancy, all the rest of this suddenly is factored in as something that's wonderful. Josiah did this, by the way. Don't write this down. Just write down 2 Kings 23. Josiah did this. He dealt with all four sins. You look at it. Every one of those four sins he dealt with. He dealt with idolatry, immorality, broken, untimely bloodshed, broken covenants. And then he dealt with the judgments. War, famine, disease, ecological devastation. This is what happens in Ezekiel 36. There's God speaking into the land. He says to the mountains, you'll produce fruit and branches. He says there's going to be new plowing and sowing, a new inhabitation of towns, people's inheritance will come to pass. The people will no longer be childless. But then God says an interesting thing in verse 17. Oh, by the way, you were involved in idolatry, immorality, bloodshed, and broken covenants. By the way, land, I had to get your attention. So there was war, famine, disease, ecological devastation. It's all in there. Many books of the Bible have this, by the way. And then God gives us his divine strategy. He says, I am going to cleanse, renew, deliver, heal and provide. 15 times, in fact, he says that in Ezekiel 36. The end result is when all this is cleansed, renewed, reformed, and rebuilt is verse 37. This is the Old Testament foreshadowing of evangelism. God says, now I will let my church ask me to do this for them, to increase their men or their people like a flock. You see, now the people have their eyes opened to what the church is all about, to what the land is all about upon which they live and work and worship. This is how effective evangelism becomes factored in. Now, as a result, God then releases on the land what we refer to in the Bible as the seven blessings of obedience. They're all in the Bible. Every one of those transformed communities that we've been working with, we've begun to see all those seven ingredients come forth. They call it ecological health in Almalonga. It's only one of six communities like that. Five are better than Almalonga now, so Harold tells us. Economic health, personal security. Imagine not having to lock your house or your door of your car or your office or the church because there is no more crime. Why not? That's the way a transformed community reflects the sovereignty of God. International security, honor and growth, innovation and creativity. See, it's not hard. Now, each of these are unpackable. Please don't take this down. But I began to research how every one of those seven transformation principles had examples in the Bible. Bob Beckett found under ecological health, the first thing he noticed was, or one of the first things, was that he lives in a desert. And the desert, the water table began to rise and whole new life came on the land down in the southern part of the Kalahari, where we've been working with intercessors and the Sen people. I hope George gets into that with you. We've found that life has come back to that part of the Kalahari, trees, vegetation, animals that haven't been there for hundreds of years. And in fact, there never were deserts, you see, before we're talking historically now. Deserts are the culmination of what happened when man sinned and it was never addressed. Let me end on this. I'm going to take you through this ever so quickly, but I want to do this because I really sense it's going to give you a sense of excitement as you see what God can do in our midst. True revival, which is what I'm talking about this morning, has three distinct signs. One is this whole issue of repentance and forgiveness of sins. But out of that comes restitution. In the Lewis revival, which is for this church here, this is the little place called Barvis. You saw the old Scotsman last night? Well, George and I interviewed him in this church. This is the church at Barvis where all those incredible things happened, both in the late 30s, then the late 40s, up to 1952. And there's another one coming because they're praying four times a week, people like Donald John Smith. But they found that revival is not renewal, revival is not refreshing, revival is reviving what was devived, originally vived, when the intimacy and holiness of God, which was part of God's plan and purpose, was removed. So, in true revival, there's always restitution. And one day when Duncan Campbell was speaking in Stornoway in Scotland on the Isle of Lewis, a man came in and left right away, and one of the elders came back 2 days later, and Duncan Campbell says, "I'm glad you're back." He said, "Well, I didn't think I'd come back." He said, "Every time you spoke, I heard a dog barking." Literally. I couldn't understand it. And as I left the church, God spoke to me and said, "Now you make restitution. What is it, Lord? Don't you remember that some generations ago your family stole a dog from a nearby farm, bringing much impoverishment upon that farm?" And he suddenly remembered a story that had been given to his family over the generations. He went and found the living relatives of that farmer, and they said, "Yeah, we heard that, but don't worry about it." "Yes, I will worry about it, because God's worrying about it. The enemy accuses night and day. He doesn't forget. God doesn't forget either." He gave him something like £2,000, which was a fortune back then and still is a lot of money. He said, "This is the value of what happened when your dog was stolen by my family." The moment he made restitution, the dog stopped barking in his head. He went back and revival came to the church. See, friends, golly, I could give you a whole teaching on this alone, because it's all part of the land. This is how the land begins to flourish again, with the reflection of God's purpose in our lives and on the land. Then you have the lost harvest of souls returning, where you get this incredible sense of people coming into the kingdom of God. When you look at revival, you're going to ask me this question. Why? You should ask me this question. Why do the end? This is when we go in the back door, and this has been my area of study now for the last 2 years as I go around the world. Every single revival has lasted, with one exception, which is the Borneo revival, which some of you will never have even heard of. That's gone on for 27 years. 48% of all the native tribes are born again in Christ, Spirit filled, and they do their missionary work in Iran and Iraq, leading leaders to Christ. Can't tell you more than that. That's the revival there. But most revivals, such as under Finney, came to an end after 2 to 3 years. Number one, because they stopped praying. "Oh, well, God's visited us, so he is not going to leave." That's assumption and presumption. Number two, because of lethargy. This is all in your notes. Within the body of Christ, lethargy comes out. Oh, dear. Manna and quail again. Another healing. That's nice. More saves. "Hey, hon, let's go to the beach today." We become apathetic. You think it doesn't happen. It does happen. A loss of intimacy and holiness with the Father. It's where we don't deal with the footholds of sin quickly enough. Because when we start to compromise and justify issues of sin, the footholds creep back in very quickly. Because of this principle, which we find guard, keep, and occupy. Ever wondered what Matthew and Luke, talk about when they said the place was left unguarded, then the enemy came back seven times more? Well, I tell you why that happens. It's a spiritual principle. And you'll say, "Yes, Alistair, now we've got you. That has to do with people." And I'll say, "Thank you for seeing that, because that's exactly what I'm talking about." We're talking about people here, cities. I was a chaplain for March for Jesus in Canada during many years with the National Board. And I worked with other people around the world on this issue. After a March for Jesus took place, everybody sighed. Whew, that was a lot of work. We'll see in 6 months, Don, Jesse, Flo, Agnes, Marie, John. 6 months later, nobody superintended what had just taken place. Nobody had stewarded the March for Jesus. 6 months later, it's very hard to get those people together again. And then we began to see the spiritual principle, and we began to teach this to our different march organizers. And I said, "I want one person whose only responsibility is the day after the march to start doing this, to nurture the new territory with intercessors from all the churches, nurture leadership relationships, nurture corporate times of prayer, fasting, interchurch venues, regular walking of new territory." I mean, don't just prayer walk when you're doing an initiative. It should be done every week. Every week. Because the more this entrusted to you, the more you're going to be responsible for. Luke 12, 48, verse B. Then we have to remember that we retain what we attain by maintaining it based on this issue. But today's renewal can become tomorrow's tradition. Think of David. I think in 1 Samuel 17, when he was facing Goliath because nobody else came forward. This was a new wineskin change, friends. And first of all, he had three issues he had to deal with. One was his family. "You're too young. You can't do this, Generation X." Then was the leadership saying, well, you haven't had enough experience, said King Saul. Then King Saul said, oh, well, nobody else is coming forward. Here, take my armor and do your best. So David tries on the old wineskin. He said, this is too floppy. This is too big. I need something else. He went and got five little pebbles, the biblical symbol of grace. Then a slingshot. You see, Goliath was there. He wasn't too big to hit. He was too big to miss. And Goliath was God's way of authenticating his anointing of a new wineskin in David's life. Think about this. This actually happened in the Baptist church. I know it wasn't this Baptist church. I'm on safe territory there. But the ladies' guild went to the eldership of the Baptist church and said, we'd like to ask for a chandelier. The eldership board looked at it and said, no. They sent a representative to the woman and said, for three reasons you will not get a chandelier. Number one, nobody can spell the word. Number two, even if we could afford one, nobody could play it. Number three, we don't need a chandelier. If we could afford one, what we really need is a new light. The old wineskin fathers and models and walks with the new. Matthew 9 is very clear. They're never in conflict. Only if you try to put all the new wine in the old wineskin will you lose the old as well. Jesus is very clear. If you read the exegesis, he wants both preserved. He wants the old preserved with the godly tradition to nurture and walk with the new in the new tradition. This is why revivals end, because we don't do that and we don't understand the necessity of putting watchmen in place. The more territory you're going to get in Auckland or wherever you come from, I'll guarantee you, you'll have to release more and more people of prayer, have your intercessorial training sessions, have your reconnaissance sessions, and keep watch. Put those gatekeepers into place. You've got in your notes when to move and implement. I've run out of time to do this. Evaluate your prayers. That's when you know it's time to move, when accountability is operative. Oh, this is important. Let me say this. You can't really pray for your city with authority unless you've gone through yourself what you're praying for your city. You don't have the authenticity in your prayer language otherwise. Then when you've gone through the transformation that you know your city needs, then you've got the right to make those prayers, folks. This is so crucial. I can't underline it enough. And then you'll have to go through the rest yourself. Are you ready to steward the results? Let me finish with a couple of easy things for you, then I'm going to pray for you. I so sense that in our lives, our churches, our homes, communities, cities, and nations, it's all about attaining, maintaining, and retaining, so that God's ongoing purpose is released in our lives, in our ministries. We understand the necessity of gatekeepers in and around us. We understand what many of these biblical stories are all about. For example, when Hezekiah took over the land from his father Ahaz in 2 Chronicles 29, it was a dreadful situation he inherited. Literally, all hell had let loose on his terrain, on his land. And the first thing he did, watch this now, because I'm coming to an end and I'm going to conclude very quickly. First thing he did was he repaired the doors of the church, the temple, onto the land. He gathered all the city officials. I know of one little church in Baltimore which did this. A church of 60 that's now 6,000 only a few years later. They went to every one of the churches and they asked forgiveness for presumption, for assumption, for pride. And they said, we don't want your people. We honestly don't. We want to serve you. We'll wash your feet. They went to these big churches. We'll buy you a heating unit. We'll buy you an air conditioner. We'll buy you new carpets. And they did. The only thing is, we want to work with you to break down the walls. This was a little church. They've actually had 60,000 people go through their church doors for ministry now. About 3 years ago, between 200 to 300 churches, because of this one little church's action, wrote up a covenant on the land. And they said publicly, in the newspapers, we walk together, we talk together, we baptize each other's people, we take up each other's offering, we preach in each other's pulpit, because we're the one city church in this city of Auckland or city of Baltimore. And you know what? If you've got a problem with your pastor, don't go to another church next Sunday, because you'll get him or her there anyway. We circulate each other's pulpits. What they then began to do is they released all their intercessors into the community in order to feed the hungry and clothe the poor. They then feed those people, but watch what they do is they pray into the roots of the land to find out why there are poor people, why there are hungry people, why there is the rape, why there is the prostitution. And then they smash it. And then it's called Adopt a Block. They're doing it together. 600 people a night come to Christ. Then, look at this. They adopt every member of the police force. Every member. All the judges, all the lawyers, all the churches say, we'll take that judge, we'll take this lawyer, we'll take these 10 policemen. By name. This is how you repair the doors of the temple. And as a result, so many police personnel have come to Christ, they've got their own intercessors. The police send out their intercessors to deal with issues along with the church intercessors. The police have got their own praise and worship choir. They have a police chief who's a born-again Christian, who has a Bible study every Thursday. If you phone up the police department and you're put in hold, you get praise and worship music on the other end of the phone. This is true. Then all the churches collectively pray for all the politicians by saying, we'll take this one, you take that one. Every Sunday, every politician is prayed for actively, hands-on. As a result, many have come to Christ. When you have an orchestration of prayer like that, you're removing the walls between the church and the community. Then they pray for all the schools. There was a closed door policy, no prayer permitted, so they prayed for all the teachers, prayed for all the city officials, and they prayed for the gatekeepers, which I won't be able to get into, I'm afraid. And as a result, so many school personnel have come to Christ that now they have an open door policy. They have healing and deliverance and salvation before classes begin. Many, literally, I'm kidding you not, many headmasters and principals have come to Christ and they say, this is the way we're going to go. Then they adopt, every church adopts a business. You adopt a bank, you adopt an economic thing, whoever you want to, you work out with the other churches. Who do we adopt? Because when all your businesses are prayed for, I can tell you, the spiritual malaise, all the hidden agendas on the community will come to the open. Then the church knows how to pray them through. A number of those businesses have now turned to Christ. All of them have turned to Christ. And then finally, my favorite area, because having been in that work for all those years, you pray for all the people of influence in the media, television, radio, sports personnel. Who is the most unlikely person in Auckland to come to Christ who's well known? Right. Who? Whoa. Whoever that is, start right now. I mean, if you collectively begin the process, is God not able to deal with that issue? Look what happened at the end of 2 Chronicles 29, friends. All the doors of the church into the community were opened. Suddenly, at the end of the chapter, all the people rejoiced. That is called community transformation. That's what that's all about. The one thing I will say as I pray with you is this, that in the Welsh revival, the mistake was to become occupied with the effects of the revival and not to watch and pray in protecting the cause of the revival. We always have to individuate. We have to care for the reason for which God himself has brought us into this place as stewards. We don't just enjoy the fruit. We worship the one who's given us the seeds, who calls us to care for that which is the fruit of his work. This is what happened when revival came to Wales. Wales was moved by the power of God till almost every home in the nation felt its impact. Newspapers and bold headlines carried the news of the amazing scenes taking place. So great was the fear of God. Conviction gripped the people. Crime disappeared. No more cases to be tried by judges. The post office's supply of money orders were exhausted as people made restitution with their debts. Saloons and theaters were closed. Stores were sold out of Bibles and New Testaments. Members of Parliament, busy attending revival services, postponed their political meetings. Theatrical companies coming into districts found no audiences, for the world was praying. This is revival, a mighty God moving on behalf of men and women who have cried out to him. Have they cried out? This is the way they cried out. One man, one of those seven men on the Isle of Bar of Lewis, cried out this way. When revival hadn't come, just before Duncan Campbell appeared on the scene, this was his prayer. Oh God, you made a promise to pour water on the dry ground. Lord, it's not happening. He paused again and then continued. Lord, I don't know how the others here stand in your presence. I don't know how these ministers stand. But Lord, if I know anything about my own heart, I stand before you as an empty vessel, thirsting for thee and for a manifestation of thy power. He halted again. After a moment of tense silence, he cried, Oh God, your honor is at stake, and I now challenge you to fulfill your covenant engagement and do what you promised to do. Here is a man praying the prayer of faith with expectancy in his community. Here's the end now. You remember this little linen cloth in John's gospel, but in the place of the empty tomb? It wasn't in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, but it was in John. It was a little symbol that God left there, because when a carpenter in the Old Testament days finished a project for his people, he gave to his client a little folded linen cloth, which represented saying, "My job is done. I finished the work. Now you come and collect it and appropriate it and enjoy it." Dear friends of New Zealand, the Lord is knocking at your door, and I want to encourage you that whenever God calls, he appoints. When he appoints, he anoints. And when he anoints, you'll never be disappointed, because God is more than faithful, more than able to fulfill all that we can either ask, think, or even possibly imagine. Can you hear him at this moment knocking the door of your community, of your cities, of your nations? Ponder what Jesus said to John in the revelation he gave when he was talking to John concerning the whole issue of the church in Laodicea. He said, "I counsel you to buy gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, but I also counsel you to buy salve to put in your eyes so you can see." In John chapter 9, when Jesus healed the blind man, the two disciples said to Jesus, why is he blind? Is it the sin of his parents or the sin of himself? And Jesus said, he understood generational sin, by the way. He never said they were wrong. He said, well, in this case, it's to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Jesus spat on the land. His DNA cleansed our dirty DNA on the land. He picked up the soil that was cleansed, put it on the eyes of the man, and the man saw. That's what John is saying. In his revelation, John is saying to the church in Laodicea, and the revelation he gave was given from Jesus. Are you willing, as a people of God, to purchase this salve by looking to the cross, understanding what it is to appropriate the work that Jesus has done, to bring cleansing into your communities, cleansing on the land, healing on the land, so that the eyes and hearts and minds of people can be opened up? Because Jesus says, after this takes place, "I now stand at the door and knock. If anybody hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and be with him." Father, you've taken us on a marathon trip this morning, and I want to speak peace into everybody's spirit here right now. I don't want anybody, Father, to say, "Golly, I didn't get all that. I need the pieces of the puzzle." No, you need Jesus. They need you, Lord, to piece together all these bits and pieces. And I'm going to ask that even when these 2 days are finished, that you help every person to process all the bits that Tom has given, all the bits that George has given, all the bits that Alistair has given. Anybody who's sharing here today, Father, I pray that everything will cleave together in a way that's so purposeful, so special, that we can just see how you, with your divine cohesiveness, allow these pieces to come together. We know, Father, that you're the God who transforms people, but now we see you're the God who wants to transform cities and transform nations. This is so much for us to take in, Lord, and yet you have called us again to be your servants, to be your stewards, indeed to be your friends at a time such as this. And your word says that a friend tells a friend what's on his heart. And you've already told us today what's on your heart, because you are our friend. And you've entrusted this work to us in a way that goes beyond our calculable understanding. And yet, Father, we know you've made provision for this in every one of our lives, our churches, our territories, our communities, our cities, and our nations. And I just pray a prayer of release and blessing upon every precious person here, Lord. They'll understand all these salient nuggets of gold as you piece it all together. Help them to see that while you've already done the work, we have to appropriate it in a way that brings you honor and glory, so that our cities and our nations reflect your goodness, your provision, and your purpose in our lives and on our land. Lord Jesus, let it come. May your visitation be a habitation. May your habitation become transformation. because you're standing at the door and knocking. And we hear your knock. And we say, Lord Jesus, we welcome your presence into our midst and into the cities we represent today. In the wonderful, all-powerful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.